Last time we saw Elijah's descent from the glorious heights of Mount Carmel to the depths of the wilderness of despair. We saw also that in that wilderness God succored Elijah. God gave him sleep and food and drink. And after God succored Elijah, we never again read of him asking for God to take away his life. That was to the good. But the food and drink and rest didn't deal with Elijah's deepest problem. And that's why he had to go to Mount Horeb. Our text this evening is the entirety of Elijah's stay at Mount Horeb, verses 9 to 18. And Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, is one of the most important mountains in the whole of the Old Testament. The only rival it has is Mount Zion. Baal also had a mountain at which he was supposedly the main resident. That mountain was the Mount Zaphon, to the north and a little bit to the east of Israel. That was Baal's mountain. Jehovah's mountain, the Mount of God, is Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb stands out in the scriptures for several reasons. Mount Horeb is, first of all, the place where Moses met God in the burning bush, and where God declared himself to be, "I am that I am." The next time we read of Horeb or Sinai, God is thundering the Ten Commandments. And at that mountain too, God revealed other laws. Laws regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood and sacrifices and so on. Moses also twice spent 40 days and 40 nights communing with God on Mount Carmel. On Mount Sinai rather. So Mount Horeb then is the place where God entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. And where Israel in turn was made willing in the day of God's power and owned herself to be God's covenant people. Now the scriptures only speak of two men going to Mount Horeb. There's Moses and there's Elijah. No one else is mentioned in the Old Testament or the New Testament. These two men alone went to meet God on Mount Horeb, just as these two men alone appeared and spoke to Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. So after this 40-day trek, of which we read in verse 8, after this 40-day trek, Elijah appeared at Mount Horeb. And God had a question for Elijah at Mount Horeb. Verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah, what are you doing here? There's a measure of rebuke in that question. Why are you here? Why are you not in Israel, exercising your prophetic office? And what's your purpose for coming here? What reason do you have for going here rather than anywhere else? And the basic idea of Elijah's going to Horeb is this. The covenant was made with Israel at Horeb. Elijah thinks that it's all over, and so he heads back to Horeb to say to God, "It's all finished. The covenant with Israel is finished. I am the only one left." That's why he went to Horeb. God, in his turn, will explain in various ways that the covenant hasn't fallen to the ground. God will show himself to Elijah and explain God's deeper purposes. And then Elijah, rebuked and corrected, will return again to the fray. This evening then we're going to consider God's gracious dealings with his servant Elijah. We're going to learn more too about God's dealings with the church in a day of small things. And when we speak of these things, we're speaking of things which are not academic to us. This same temptation faces all the people of God. We are prone to despair too. We're prone to despair over the future of God's church. We're prone to despair too over the future of our own congregation. And the answer for our hearts is the same answer which Elijah received. Hope in God's covenant mercies. Consider then this evening the still small voice. The still small voice. First, the zealous intercession. Second, the awesome theophany. And third, the divine program. The still small voice. The zealous intercession. The awesome theophany. And the divine program. In answer to that question of God in verse 9, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah speaks mainly about Israel's apostasy. In verse 10, Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The apostasy of Israel is described in three different ways. The first thing is that Elijah says that they have forsaken God's covenant. Your covenant laws, God, they openly disregard. They don't want you as your father, as their father. They don't want you as your God. Instead, Israel has chosen to worship Baal. They're in covenant with Baal and not with you, O Jehovah. In New Testament terms, this would speak of a church which follows after the God of the gaps, or the God of self-potential, or the God of some sort of New Age movement. This would speak of a church which sides not for Jehovah, but with some pagan God, or with the world, so that there's no essential difference between the church and the world. That's what Elijah is complaining to God about. It's all over. The church is apostate. They've forsaken the covenant. The children of Israel, having forsaken God's covenant, took it another step. They threw down God's altars. And the altars, of course, were the places at which Israel offered up sacrifices to God. Israel didn't want to offer sacrifices to God. Israel didn't want any of their number to offer sacrifices to God. So Israel neglected the altars, and then they destroyed the altars so that no one else could use them either. Now, we don't have altars in the New Testament era. There are no altars. The altar here speaks of Christ crucified. A church which destroys the altars is a church which no longer preaches Christ crucified. A church which does not believe in the only atonement for sins. A church which therefore does not really believe in the forgiveness of sins, what we would call a modernist church. That's the sort of thing about which Elijah is complaining here. The church forsaking the covenant and the church denying the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is quite a complaint for the prophet to make about the church. The third thing that Elijah speaks of is this. The children of Israel have slain thy prophets with the sword. And that takes it another step further. This is the culmination of Israel's apostasy. Not only does Israel reject the worship of God, but anybody who tries to worship God, Israel tries to kill. Elijah here speaks of the prophets being slain with the sword. He doesn't speak of the ordinary people being slain with the sword. And part of the reason for that may be that at this point in time, Elijah doesn't believe that there are any ordinary people or prophets in Israel anymore. This sort of thing too is spoken of in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. It says that the false church persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God and rebuke her for her errors. Israel, according to Elijah in verse 10, Israel has become a false church in that she is persecuting those who live holily according to God's word. And that sort of thing too has been seen in the history of the New Testament church. Those who hold fast to the scriptures have been killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ, especially by the Roman harlot church. The false church also has killed, as it were, the godly through false and wicked church use, church discipline. The Roman Church, for example, couldn't get its hands upon Luther, so it did the next best thing. It excommunicated him. This is the state of affairs as Elijah sees it in Israel. And you can understand why Elijah was angry with Israel. He saw Israel commit all these sins. He saw Israel persecuting the righteous, and now Israel was seeking to kill even himself. And so Elijah was wishing in his heart and expressing it, though not in so many words, that God would come and judge Israel. Elijah wanted God to judge Israel. Now you say, where does the passage speak of that? I don't see that in the passage. When there are several considerations, the Bible says that sin merits punishment. Elijah also knew that the law of God was very specific and that idolatry required punishment. And Elijah, as one who understood the law of God, would pray according to it. Israel has sinned. God says he's going to punish Israel. Lord, punish Israel. Those are just general considerations. But we know most especially that Elijah was praying for God to judge Israel because Romans 11, a key passage in understanding Elijah's stay at Horeb, Romans 11 verse 2 says that Elijah made, quote, intercession to God against Israel. Elijah made intercession to God against Israel. And then it quotes verse 10. Elijah here is coming to God and saying, God, don't bless Israel. Don't pull Israel out of a hole. But God, destroy Israel. Israel has filled up the cup of her iniquity and she requires divine vengeance. That's what Elijah is praying here. And that's a fearful thing. What would you think if you heard that the council this evening, when we gathered down below to pray about this meeting, if you heard that we were praying that God would curse the church, you, in this worship service, because of your sins, that we had given up on you for whatever reason, and we were calling down divine vengeance upon you? That's what Elijah was doing here, because Elijah thought that it was all over, that there was nobody left. Now I said that Elijah's words in verse 10 speak mainly about Israel. But Elijah's words in verse 10 speak also about himself. They tell us something of Elijah's thinking about himself. Verse 10 begins and ends with personal references. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Elijah says, God, I have been zealous for your cause. And we would have to agree with that. Elijah has been zealous for God's cause. He has zealously opposed Ahab and Jezebel and the 450 prophets of Baal. He has zealously prayed for a reformation in Israel. That's true. But Elijah's zeal at the moment is not all that it should be. Where was his zeal when he ran from Jezebel? And his zeal at the moment is of a mixed variety. Elijah also speaks of himself at the end of verse 10 as being the only remaining believer in Israel. Let's hear him. I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There's only one man left, and it's me. And if Israel had their way, there would be nobody left. I would be wiped out too. That's what Elijah's saying here. Where did Elijah get that idea? I think part of it is that there were factors in Elijah's life which could have made him think that he was alone. There were factors in Elijah's life which could have made him think that he was alone. We first read of him in chapter 17 and verse 1. He confronted Ahab, saying there'd be no more rain until he gave the word. He confronted Ahab alone. Then when he went to Cherith, for a year, year and a half or so, he was alone. The only company he had were the ravens that came in the morning and in the evening. Later on, he went to Zarephath, and he had company there, a woman and her son. But they were Zidonians, they weren't Israelites. And Elijah here is saying that I'm the only one left in Israel. then too, when he came back to fight the prophets of Baal, there wasn't anybody with him praying alongside him, was there? When he called down fire, Elijah was alone at that point. And after Carmel, when all the people fell down and said, Jehovah, he is the God, where were the hordes to come up to Elijah, pat him on the back and say, Elijah, we're with you? We don't read of that either. So there were factors in Elijah's experience which would suggest to him that he was alone. There is even some indication that Elijah thought of himself as being the only servant of Jehovah before he was gripped by despair in chapter 19. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 22, at the very start of the showdown with the prophets of Baal, you'll see Elijah saying there, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I'm the only one left, he's saying. Now, previous to that, in that same chapter, we had read of the 100 prophets which Obadiah had hid. And Elijah, I'm sure, hadn't completely forgotten them. If you had been there and you'd overheard Elijah and you said, Elijah, what about the 100 prophets of the Lord whom Obadiah hid? Elijah would have said, oh yes, I'm not ruling them out, but I mean that I'm the only prophet of the Lord who's engaged in open, active service at this time. Yet for all this, it's easy to see how Elijah began to conceive of himself as carrying all the load alone, with having nobody there to help him. Now, of course, you and I know that Elijah wasn't alone. You and I know, too, that Elijah ought to have known better. I've already mentioned him, Obadiah, in chapter 18. He was the governor, no less, of Ahab's house. And he was a godly man who feared Jehovah from his youth. Elijah, you're not alone. There's one man. And that makes two. There's Obadiah. And then think of the 100 prophets that Obadiah sheltered. Elijah, you're not alone. There's actually 102. Just think about your own experience, man. And then Elijah, who was it that told you that there was a cloud coming up out of the Mediterranean? Oh yes, your servant. Presumably he was a believer as well. So there's 103. Elijah, you are not alone. Elijah, before you came to Mount Horeb and you had to go south out of Israel, what land did you pass through? Didn't you pass through Judah? Isn't Jehoshaphat the king there, and he's a godly man, and he's hardly alone. There are bound to be other godly people in Judah. What do you mean, saying, Elijah, that you're the only one left? Elijah, too, God gave you a promise in chapter 18 and verse 37 that God turned Israel's heart back again. And you believed that promise and you prayed according to that promise. And now you believe that promise has fallen to the ground. And Elijah, think of those two in Zarephath. If Jehovah can save Zidonians, those who ordinarily would be worshippers of Baal, can he not come and save people in Israel, his covenant community? Elijah, you ought to have known better. Elijah, what you've done is you've blocked out some things from your mind, that there are other believers out there. You've enlarged other things in your mind, the experiences that you've had that suggest that there's nobody there. And then you've taken part of the picture as the whole of the picture and ruled out from your memory everybody else who appears as a believer in the Lord. That's faulty thinking, Elijah. Along with this faulty thinking of Elijah lay Elijah's faulty expectations. Elijah seems to have thought that after Carmel, Baal worship would end in Israel. Had not Baal failed to answer from heaven, and had not the people seen it? Had not the 450 prophets of Baal been put to death by the sword? And had not the people agreed to it? You might have thought it was all over, therefore. Elijah, too, seems to have thought that after Carmel, the worship of Jehovah would flourish. Had not God sent fire from heaven, and had not the people seen it and cried out, Jehovah is God? Had not God then sent rain, and the people knew that it was coming at Elijah's prayer again? Elijah, too, seemed to have thought that his prayer for reformation, prayer, which he had been uttering for at least 3.5 years, would result in a massive turning to God in Israel. But it didn't turn out that way. And so picture Elijah. Carmel seemed to promise so much, but nothing seemed to materialize. He hid from God, like Moses did at the burning bush, because he didn't want to see God. And it's implied that if the Lord wasn't in the wind, and if the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, and if the Lord wasn't in the fire, the Lord was in that still, small voice. And he pulled that mantle around him. Remember the mantle that he hitched up so that he could run before Ahab's chariot? He pulled the mantle around him because he didn't want to see God. God was so awesome to Elijah. He hid from God like Moses did at the burning bush because he didn't want to see God. And it's implied that if the Lord wasn't in the wind, and if the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, and if the Lord wasn't in the fire, the Lord was in that still, small voice. Now this contrast between the wind, earthquake, fire, and the still, small voice teaches us something very important about how God works. How God works. See, Elijah had expected the spectacular to do great things for God. The miraculous fire, the miraculous rain. He thought that would do God's work. But God teaches him here in 1 Kings 19 that this was not God's way. Now God did use the miraculous fire and the miraculous rain at Carmel. In the same way too, God did pass by in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. It wasn't that he wasn't in any way connected with them. But these things were signs of God's presence. They were external indicators that God is at work. But God was not in them in the same gracious, mighty way that God was in the still, small voice. So God's way of working then is the way of the still, small voice. God is working in Israel, even though Elijah doesn't see it, and it isn't spectacular. And God is working in Israel in a way akin to this still, small voice. God is not working in Israel in a way which is outwardly impressive, obtrusive, or showy. God is working in Israel in an unseen, quiet, and unnoticed way. That's the lesson for Elijah. And that's the lesson too for the church of all ages. This is the way God works in his church today. The omnipotent Jehovah, with all the hosts of heaven and earth at his command, the omnipotent Jehovah uses the still small voice of the ordinary means of grace. God is at work in the local church, even though it's small and seemingly insignificant. God is at work in the faithful preaching of the gospel, even though you might go home sometimes and say, you know, I really didn't get anything out of it. God's at work. God is also at work, as we saw this morning, in the quiet feasting at the Lord's Supper. And God works too through the steady, slow plod of catechism classes. Nothing spectacular there, certainly. And this means, beloved, that the preaching of the word, which unites all these elements, the preaching of the word is the power of God unto salvation. Even if you don't see any changes, even if you don't feel that it is, believe that it is, because the scripture says that it is, and your believing that it is will mean that you will feel that it is a lot more often. This provides us also with a test. To test if God is in an activity or if God is in a movement, do this. Ask this question. Does this activity or does this movement produce the humble and reverent worship of God's name? Because that's the effect that the still small voice had on Elijah. Elijah heard the still small voice and he wrapped the mantle around him and he feared in his heart. God was here. God is not in the hullabaloo of an alleged healing service. Think of it too. You don't see very much reverent, true worshippers there. Of course, we don't even see the heart. God is not in the football stadia filled with roaring evangelicals and Roman Catholics and charismatics. God is not in the gimmicks of the vineyard movement. God is not in the experientialism of the Alpha course. These are some of the lessons of that still, small voice. And after God comes in the still, small voice, Elijah is asked by God the exact same question he'd been asked earlier. What doest thou here, Elijah? And we're actually a bit surprised because Elijah actually gives the same answer that he'd given earlier. So obviously the point hasn't been driven home to Elijah. Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because they have forsaken thy covenant, cast down thine altars, and so on. Clearly Elijah hadn't fully understood what God had been saying. He'd seen and heard the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and the still small voice. But as yet he hadn't had these things explained to him verbally. So far he learned that God doesn't work in gaudy and showy ways. But as yet there were other things in his thinking that needed to be corrected. As yet Elijah didn't know that God was going to destroy Baal and Baal worship. Elijah still was thinking that the church was no more, that he was the only one left, and he was still neglecting his prophetic office. So after the visual and the audible, with the wind, earthquake, fire, and the still small voice, God came and spoke verbally to Elijah in verses 15 to 18 and explained things a little bit more and applied them to Elijah's circumstances. The first thing that God tells Elijah, and this especially in verses 15 to 17, is that apostate Israel will not go unpunished. So far, Elijah's intercession has been heard, because God will come and destroy Baal worship in Israel. And God came and told Elijah, let Elijah in on a little secret. I'm going to tell you, Elijah, the very three men I'm going to use. There's a man called Hazael, and he is going to become king of Syria, and he will slay many Israelites from without. Then from within, I'm going to raise up another man, Jehu. He will become king in Israel, and he will slay others. He's going to slay Ahab's sons, as we read later. And he's going to slay the priests of Baal. Hazael, Jehu, and the third man is Elisha the prophet. He's going to slay others with the word. And remember too, he slew 42 children from the town of Bethel, who mocked him. So here are these three men that I'm going to use to destroy Baal worship in Israel. And Elijah, you're going to have a part in the appointment of these three men. One of them, we read later, Elijah appointed directly, Elisha. Two of them, Elijah appointed indirectly, through Elisha, and then later on, through Elisha and a servant. But all of those men, Elisha, Jehu and Hazael, came to their office directly or indirectly through Elijah, according to the word of God in 1 Kings 19. So the message for Elijah is this then. God had defeated Baal worship at Carmel through Elijah. But it wasn't only a war consisting in one battle, as Elijah seems to have thought. There's a mop-up operation, Elijah, and the mop-up operation is going to take longer. The mop-up operation, Elijah, is going to involve men other than yourself. But the mop-up operation will be successful. In 2 Kings 10, verse 28, we read, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. It would take some time, Elijah was dead by then, or rather he was translated into heaven, but God would destroy Baal worship. So it was foolish then, wasn't it? Very foolish of Elijah to think that God lacked the wherewithal to destroy Baal worship. Elijah was despondent, and all the while God had three instruments appointed to destroy Baal worship. And two of them weren't even believers. Hazael and Jehu were ungodly men, but that's no hindrance to God. He can use whatever instrument he likes. It's one thing that God told Elijah. The other thing that God told Elijah is that there were 7,000 in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. This last verse in the text forms the climax to the whole of the story at Horeb. It provides the key to understanding the whole. And this last verse especially answers Elijah's complaint, uttered in verse 10. And as such, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse in Romans 11. Contrary to your thinking, Elijah, you are not the only child of God in Israel. Why, there's 7,000 who worship me. 7,000? 7,000. That strikes us, though, as very small. In fact, very small are the very words which are used in the Belgic Confession to speak of this 7,000. If there were 3.5 million people in Israel and there were 7,000 saved, it would mean one in every 500 Israelites were believers. One in every 500. If that ratio held for Northern Ireland, and if we assume that there are 1.5 million people in Northern Ireland, there would be 3,000 Christians in Northern Ireland. 3,000 Christians in Northern Ireland. That would be very small. And we too know something about a day of small things. There were more people in McDonald's today as we drove past for the evening service than there are currently in our hall. We're dealing with a remnant. 7,000 is a significant number. Maybe there were 7,003. It's a round number. But 7,000 is significant because 7 is the covenant number. God is saying with this number 7,000, my covenant has not failed. The covenant is realized not in the mass of unbelieving Israel, but in the faithful elect remnant. That's where you see the covenant, in the remnant, Elijah. Learn that lesson. Then something else about 7,000. 7,000 is 7 times 10 times 10 times 10. And 10 is the number of perfection or completeness. So this remnant of 7,000 is the complete covenant community in the northern kingdom. All of them are saved. So Elijah, contrary to your thinking again, I have been active and I am working in Israel. That's what God says. God says, Elijah, see these 7,000? I elected them before you were born. And I preserved them by my grace in the midst of a nation devoted to Baal worship as true worshippers amongst an unholy people. And Elijah, put this 7,000 alongside the still small voice. They're all of a piece. These 7,000, Elijah, are hardly perceptible and outwardly contemptible. But these 7,000, for all that, are the powerful army of the Lord of hosts. Remember the way God is addressed by Elijah in verse 10? I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Where is your army? He's asking. The Lord of hosts has an army. It's in Israel. And here's God's army. These 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, characterized by faithfulness to God in the midst of apostasy. So now with that 7,000, the idea of the 7,000, Elijah can see that there were certain things that God hadn't promised. God had never promised to Elijah that Ahab and Jezebel would be converted. God hadn't promised to Elijah a vast number of converts and a full national conversion. God hadn't promised to Elijah either the immediate destruction of Baal worship. Elijah, here's God's purpose. This is God's promise. The 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, they are the ones I am working for. They constitute my purpose in Israel. And with those two pieces of information, that Baal worship's going to be described in the way which we said, and that there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, the message to Elijah is very simple. Elijah, get back to work as a prophet. Get back to work, man. See, there are some people who say that 1 Kings 19 says that Elijah's well nigh put out of office. Even some very prominent men say that. But Elijah isn't put out of office here, and he isn't even put on the shelf. Elijah here is going to be used by God to do other works. Elijah is going to be used by God to prepare others. We're going to see that Elijah calls Elisha and trains Elisha. We're going to see in 2 Kings chapter 2, God willing, that Elijah was over the school of the prophets, training the next generation of God's servants in Israel. And Elijah is going to do other work, not directly related to training others. In 1 Kings 21, he comes and rebukes Ahab for killing Naboth through his wife and taking possession of his land. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is still in commission because he's calling down fire upon soldiers of Ahaziah. So he's still a prophet after Horeb, and he still has things to do. In closing, I'd like to make a couple of remarks about Elijah's recovery from despair. It took Elijah about 45 days, a month and a half, to get over his despair. Elijah's recovery also was a complete recovery, and we do not read of Elijah suffering the like relapse again. And the result of Elijah's recovery was this, that he went back to work, and he started doing just what he'd always done, being faithful to God and obeying God in his calling. And how did God restore Elijah? He used the word. Came and used the word. He spoke to Elijah. He explained to Elijah the way things really were and dispelled Elijah's faulty notions. And that's always the way it is, beloved. It's faith in the word of God which keeps us from despair. And here in this passage particularly, it's faith in the word of God which keeps us from despair regarding the church. And we must know too, beloved, that as in Elijah's day, even at this present time, there is an election, a remnant, according to the election of grace. Amen. Let's pray.